Good morning, welcome to Cornerstone. Glad you can join us this morning for worship service today. One of the greatest bits of advice in terms of preparing for Sunday morning that I've heard in a while was that we need to prepare to meet our Lord Sunday morning, Saturday night. And every Saturday night recently, I've yet to been able to practice that. Just so many things on my mind, and I'm sure on all of our minds, that when we come in Sunday morning, we're still thinking about them. So this day, before we begin our time of worship, before we join our voices in song, before we listen to the Word of God, we want to take a moment to pause and to push out all those things that may be a burden to us. Work, family, chores, errands, that all the things that may be dominating our mind, thinking where we need to go for lunch, thinking what needs to happen for the family. Let's take a moment to pause and to give those things to the Lord. So right now, I'd like to invite us into a time of silent prayer and reflection before we begin. And take this time now to think about and reflect upon your past week. And that anything that may take away our worship this day from the one true God, let's commit those things to Him in prayer. And during this time, as we're reflecting on this past week, any distractions and any sin that we may see in our hearts, in our mind, that we would lift those up to Him in prayer. And I'd like to invite us into a time now of confession. That any sin, any burden that may take away from our worship this day, let's lift those up in prayer. And now let's offer up prayers of thanksgiving, of praise and adoration, and knowing that we come before a holy God who has loved us so much to restore us to relationship with Him. That we're able to come together as one body, as one family, as one people to worship. That we stand before Him blameless and holy. Our God in heaven, we pray that the prayers of confession, the prayers of thanksgiving, that they were heard, that they stemmed and came from a genuine place in our hearts. God, we confess that there's so many times and so often we allow the busyness and the things of this world take hold in our hearts, that we are people that so often lose sight of the heavenly perspective, that we take our eyes off of You so easily. But our God in heaven, we thank You for the great love that You've shown us, the sacrifices that You've made, that we are able to stand before You as a holy and blameless people, not by our own accomplishments, not by our own successes, by our own deeds, but by the blood and sacrifice of Christ. And so God, this day as we sing these songs of worship, remind us that we are not consumers sitting here in a seat listening to a band play, that we are not sitting here in a seat listening to a message preached to us, but that, God, we are active worshipers and that we worship and that we perform for an audience of one. So, God, we pray that you would remind us to keep our eyes on you, that we would give all of our heart, all of our minds, all of our souls to you. And we thank you for the saving grace for those times that we don't. Remind us, Lord, this day that we are called to right relationship with you by your sacrifice, by your hand, by your design, that you are a holy God that we come to worship and you deserve all our praise. Thank you for this day. We thank you for this time to come together. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Stand together and join our voices in song. Our opening worship this day, we wanted to be reminded that we are called to relationship with him, that we are at peace, that we have found our joy, that we have found our redemption and our lives' purpose. So this morning as we sing these songs, be a reminder of that, that the joy, despite circumstances in the world and the ups and downs, that we have a hope that is in him.
In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, what fears are stilled when striving cease. My comforter, scorned by the ones he came to save. Till on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid, here in the death of Christ I live.
There in the ground,
his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain. Then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again. And as he stands in victory, since curse has lost its grip on me, for I am his and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. No guilt in life, no fear in death, this is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. Till he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ I'll stand.
cross gave life, hope, and salvation.
Your cross gave life, hope, and salvation. Full restoration, promise for all. Your grace has made us part of your kingdom, living in freedom, says with your Son. Jesus, your name is alive. Now your redemption draws into our lives. Strong in battle, you overcame, and the victory's ours. Now we sing, great, great, there is no one like our God. Great, great, there is no one like our God. Great, great, there is no one like our God. Great, great, there is no one like our God.
Our walls fall down.
Our walls fall down. Strongholds are broken. Eternity spoken, righteous we stand. The church will rise, declaring your kingdom, shouting your freedom, the blood of the Lamb. Jesus, your name is alive. Now your redemption draws into our lives. Strong in battle, you overcame, and the victory's ours. Now we sing, great, great, there is no one like our God. Great, great, there is no one like our God. Great, great, there is no one like our God. Great, great, there is no one like our God.
Sing, you reign.
And
you reign.
You reign in all the earth. You reign victorious. Your power is limitless. There is no one like our God.
Sing, great God.
No one like our God. Great, great, there is no one like our God. Great, great, there is no one like our God. Great, great, there is no one like our
Let's bless the Lord together. Sing, I will bless the Lord forever.
And I will bless the Lord. trust him at all times.
He has.
He has delivered me from all fear. He has set my feet.
I will.
I will not be moved, and I'll say of the Lord, you are my shield, my strength, my portion, deliverer, my shelter, strong tower, my very present help in time of need.
Sing together, who am I?
Say of the Lord, you are my shield, my strength, my portion, deliverer, my shelter, strong tower, my very present help. You are my shield, my strength, my portion, deliverer, my shelter, strong tower, my very present help in time of need. My very present help in time of need.
Amen. Before we take a seat, if you can turn to a neighbor and greet them good morning. And we're going to ask the kids to come up. We're going to ask you guys to come up to the center, and we're going to pray for you guys, okay?
Little girls, where's that? Where's my? There we go. There you go. That's it. No more little boys. All right. So it was really nice out today, right? Nice and sunny and warm, right? You ready to go to the park today? No, not today, huh? Yes, you are, right? Of course you are. It's very, very cold, right? And it's going to get colder throughout the rest of the week, okay? But remember what we talked about last week? Remember what I talked about, how it feels when you get cold and it's really, really tight and your muscles start to get really tight and you feel very, very uncomfortable? What else does that feel like? Doesn't it kind of feel like that when you're scared, right? When you're scared, your muscles get tight, and you start to shake just a little bit, and you feel really cold inside. Whenever you feel like that, all you have to do is close your eyes and pray. You know, when you talk to God, that's exactly what you're doing. You're praying. When you're praying, you're talking to God. Some people like to say things over and over and over again when they pray, and that's okay. But oftentimes, when you talk to God, you just want to talk to him like I'm talking to you right now, especially when you feel tight and cold and shaky. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the love and the grace that you give us. We thank you for the coldest of days because they remind us of the warmth of the sun. We thank you for the darkness, Father, because without it, we would never appreciate the light. We thank you for the coldness, for without it, we wouldn't appreciate the warmth. We thank you for the bad times, Father, for without it, we wouldn't appreciate the good times. But whether they're good times or they're bad times, whether it's cold or it's warm, whether it's dark or it's light, let us all say, blessed be the name of the Lord. We pray this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning. If you have your Bible, open it up to Romans chapter 1, if not the Pew Bible. Romans is pretty easy to find in the New Testament. You have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, big Gospels, and then Acts, which is almost as big as one of the Gospels, and then Romans. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, then Romans. If you start seeing the 1st, 2nd Corinthian, and then all those little books that only run a couple pages, you've gone a little too far. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and then comes Romans in the New Testament, chapter 1. Today we're going to look at just two verses, Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. They've been called two of the greatest verses ever written. Some scholars have called them the most influential sentence ever written. I don't know how you would measure that, but certainly it would be in anybody's top 10. But let me begin with something a little different. What's the essence of friendship? How many here have a Facebook account? How many? Raise your hand so we can see. Only about half of you? Okay. So what does it take to become a Facebook friend? Nothing. They just do it, right? Pardon? You check the box. You chat. Sometimes. But some people, like I saw a fellow the other day, and he has 2,300 and some friends. Could you remember that many friends, Aaron? It'd be impossible. It'd be impossible, yeah. So we live in a society that friends, what does it mean? My wife and I were at a CAPS meeting. That's Community Action Policing, which helps keep the neighborhood safe. And the alderman was there. And she teaches ESL, she wanted the students to know that the most accessible political level is your alderman. They all have an office basically within a mile or so of where you live, and they're very accessible. So she asked Alderman Balser if she could take her picture with him. And I pulled out my little phone and took her, and he puts his arm around her, and it looked like you two had gone to high school or something together. And she shows the picture and says, "See, the alderman is my friend." Yeah, as long as you vote for him, I guess. What does it mean to be a friend? Well, we live in a society that's kind of taken the word and diluted it down so far that it doesn't have much of any necessary meaning. Then there are friends that stick with us. There are people who 20, 30 years from now still stay in touch with us, still track us, still care for us. So what does it mean to be a friend? I think the first and most important thing is it means you have a relationship. It means there's some kind of a relationship. We want to be with them. They want to be us. We enjoy each other. We seek them out. And maybe with that is when problems arise, friends work out the problems. When our kids were little, of course, brothers and sisters have to be friends. They live in the same house. And they would have fights and squabbles. And we would want them to resolve it. And we'd say, have you made up? Are you friends now? And they'd say, yes. But then we had a simple test when they were real little. We would ask them, as some of you have heard this before, to hug each other. And you could tell in the physical expression of a hug very quickly if they'd really made up, if they were really had restored the relationship. Because the essence of friendship is relationship. Not the way it is on TV, where you meet a person and they become your friend in somewhere around 2 minutes of dialogue. And then in the next 4 minutes, there's an action scene and they're willing to die for you. That's bizarre. But we see it so much, we begin to think that that's what friendship looks like. And we don't realize that friendship is, in fact, very costly. It's costly in time, but it's costly in commitment. It costs a great deal to become a true friend. Throughout all of human history, people have asked probably the ultimate friendship question. How do I become a friend with God? Only a very naive person says there is no God. In fact, to say there is no God, according to the Encyclopedia of Philosophy, is a completely indefensible statement. I know there are people that say it, but it's indefensible. Just think it through. To say there is no God would mean that you know everything there is to know in the whole universe, and through that great knowledge that you possess, you realize there is no God. So classical atheism, or the statement there is no God, is an impossible position to hold to, because God could exist outside the realm of your knowledge. That makes you an agnostic, which is someone who says, well, I don't know if there is a God. Maybe there is, maybe there isn't, but I don't know. And then you have to decide what kind of agnostic you want to be. Do you want to be an intellectually honest agnostic? I don't know if there is a God, but if there is, I would want to know him. Or do you want to be an intellectually dishonest agnostic? I don't know if there's a God, and I really don't care. Throughout history, people have asked the question, there's got to be more to life. This, if you watch science and follow science, you know that the great issue in science these days is in astronomy, and it's the discovery of other worlds. And then, is there life on other worlds? And the fact that water exists on Mars, and now we're discovering water exists in a number of places, then there could be life, and all this stuff. What's all that about? To try to establish that we're not the only living creatures in the universe. Okay, so what? If you establish that there are other living creatures, well, we don't know if they're sentient or not, but even if they're sentient, so what? Where did they come from? Why does the universe work in such a way as to create life? Some people have looked at that and realized that it's impossible for a universe to be put together in a way that creates life without there being some intentional design behind it. And so since they want to continue to be agnostics, they say, well, there's just multiple parallel universes, and we just happen to be in the one where those circumstances work that way, and all the other infinite number of parallel universes that doesn't work that way. And I go, nice try, but that, I mean, even my little kids didn't do things as silly as that. Yet very intellectually intelligent people claim such things. All of that's being done to avoid the question that people have asked throughout human history in every culture. Is there a God, and how are we supposed to relate to him? There's got to be more to life than just going through the routine day to day. And that more to life pushes you to ask the question of who made life, and what's life about, what's it for? Is there a God, and how do we relate to him? That's the question that these two verses answer. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Look at them, and then we'll go through them and explain them. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and then for the Gentile, or Greek in some of your translations. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Paul says in verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Wow. We're ashamed of a lot of things. And any Bears fans here? Oh, man. Cubs fans just don't seem to have a shame. Whatever part of the brain does shame just doesn't work for Cubs fans. 100 years, come on. You should be ashamed to be a Cubs fan. The only thing worse would be to be a fan of the football team where Michelle and I come from, Buffalo Bills. Oh, man, they just find such creative ways to do poorly. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. There's lots of things we're ashamed to talk about. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why would he say that? Because the gospel's answer to the question is different from every other religion and every other culture's answer to the question of, is there a God and how am I supposed to relate to him? And it's an answer that's so easy, so simple, so straightforward that people mocked it. People said, oh, this is a joke. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of it because it's true. He says, the gospel is the power of God for salvation. The nature of the gospel is that it's power. It's not merely a pleasant story. It's not merely a set of moral guidelines. It's not merely a system of philosophy and ethics. He says it's the power of God. That is, the gospel is a message that can do something. It can change things. We live in a world where people seek power for what it can do for them. We constantly read in the newspapers of people who have sought power in the business world or the political world or the sports world because of what they can do with that power. And usually they use it and abuse it. The gospel is the power of God, but the God referred to there is a good God. He doesn't use the power and abuse it. He uses it for that which is good, that which is consistent with his character. In our society, the intelligentsia tend to say that the gospel and religion are for people who are weak and helpless. That may be so, but that doesn't mean that God is weak and helpless. Quite to the contrary, God is powerful, and the gospel is a message of his power. It's the power to effect change, to change anyone, anything. It's the good news that's powerful me, more powerful than anything will ever be in my life or ever has been in my life. The nature of the gospel is its power. The source of it, it's from God. It's not from what I've done. For a Jew, the nature of the good news was, I'm a Jew. I follow the rules. They had lots of rules. They had a very well-established system. In Chicago, I live on the Gold Coast. The source of your status might be where you live. Or I am of this profession or that profession. Or I'm of this heritage. I once remember hearing a pastor who spoke a particular language talk about other people who spoke his language, and he described them as peasants because apparently they spoke a rural dialect of his language. I gathered it was much like someone who may talk like this. If you come from the Northeast and you just look at them and you say, well, that's sweet. They're an ignorant hillbilly because they don't speak quite the dialect I speak. The gospel is the power of God. It's not the power of what I've done or who I am or where I came from or who I know or how I speak or what I do. It's the power of God, the Creator. It frees me up from all those labels, all those things that we use to try to establish who we are, because it comes from God, not from me. And the result of it is salvation. Now, as a kid, I used to watch a cartoon strip called Rocky and Bullwinkle. Anybody fans of Rocky and Bullwinkle? A few of you have seen it. Those you can watch, get them now on CDs and Netflix and YouTube probably. They actually were pretty well-conceived cartoons and appealed to adults and parents as much as to children. In Rocky and Bullwinkle, there was one cartoon series that was always about Sergeant Dudley Do-Right of the Royal Canadian Mounties. And he was always dealing with this evil, wicked man who had a curly mustache. Snidely Whiplash. And Snidely would always try to take away the gal that Dudley Do-Right was in love with, the daughter of the sergeant of their unit of the Canadian Royal Canadian Mounties. And he would take Nell and capture her, but his real goal was to get to Dudley. And he would tie Nell up and lay her on railroad tracks. Every episode, he always did the same thing. He tied her up and he laid her on railroad tracks. And the train would be coming, and Dudley would be just about to capture Snidely Whiplash, but Nell would be laying on the railroad tracks, and she would cry out the same words, "Save me! Save me!" And Dudley, being the hero, would let the villain get away so that he could save the beautiful young maiden. Always the same cartoon. They just would change the setting and the details, but it always followed the same plot line. That's what save me means. It means to rescue me from imminent danger. Sometimes we don't realize that we're in imminent danger, that we need to be saved. Lots of people don't realize that. Those of you that work in the medical field, and you know the stories beyond counting of people who walk into the hospital too late. It's said that Steve Jobs, the great hero of Apple computers and Macintoshes and all those fun toys, would have continued to live if he just would have gone to a doctor earlier, but he didn't. The truth is that everyone needs salvation, even though not everyone recognizes that they need it. And the gospel is the power of God to rescue people. To rescue them from what? From railroad tracks? From cancer? To rescue them, no, from something far more serious. From death. Where life is going. To rescue us from the futility that comprises the life of most people. It's futility, not because they aren't prosperous or successful or handsome or beautiful or whatever, but because it doesn't lead them to answer the question, who is God and how do I know him? That's what salvation is about. All art is supposed to reflect society. Tragically, a lot of contemporary art has lost sight of the power, the ability of what it can do, and it only speaks to emotion rather than to intellect, emotion, and will, the fullness of the human person. But when you look at modern art, what do you hear? What do you see? Well, you see, I think, two things. One, a completely disconnected message. So many different styles, so many different forms. None of them working together. It seems like nobody knows where to look. They're looking all over the place, but nobody's seen anything that pulls it together. A lot of modern art, a lot of modern literature, a lot of modern music reflects the hopelessness, the chaos, the uncertainty of life itself. So you get people splashing paint on a wall and saying, oh, isn't this beautiful? And, you know, most people walk up and go, it looks like paint splashed on a wall. Where is order? Where is harmony? Where is beauty? What there is chaos. And what they're saying is I look at the world and I just see chaos, and I made something that looks like what I see. Chaos. That's pretty discouraging. When I look at an art piece and have to say, what is it? What is it? We haven't been communicating here. Contrast that in music, for example, to a symphony or an orchestra. When a symphony or an orchestra is getting ready for their performance, what does it sound like? Utter chaos. All these noises, and they're just noises. And they don't fit together. The sounds that the metal instruments make don't sound any way compatible with the sounds that the wooden stringed instruments make, and they don't sound at all compatible with the sounds that the big round percussion instruments make, and they don't sound, It just is a bunch of chaos. And then one guy stands up there and he taps his finger and he goes, and out of what seems to be incompatible chaos comes harmony, beauty, order, meaning. Wow. You look at a garden. Any one individual plant, oh, this is kind of weird. I mean, if you ever looked at a plant up close, it's got all kinds of weird things on it. And the leaves don't look symmetrical, and bugs have chewed chunks of them off, and it's got thorns on it that prick you, or leaves that make smelly smells, or sticky stickies. But then you start putting bunches of them together, and something comes out of that called a garden that's so delightful that we walk through them. If you've never been to Garfield Park and walked through the Arboretum and looked at the gardens, or up north where the Chicago Botanical Garden is, or many of the homes in your neighborhood where someone's taken the time to make beauty. That's what a garden does. Salvation is rescuing us from the chaos of life, from the uncertainty, from the confusion, from the disconnectedness. What is the point of it all? Say many in modern society. And many say, I don't see any point. I just see chaos. I just see disconnectedness. That's why so many, when they get to be older, talk about death with dignity. There's no dignity in death. What they're saying is that I don't want to be old and infirm because there's no point to it. And yet, how many of us have been touched by an older person who taught us so much of life? Even though society said they had no value anymore, they weren't productive anymore. God has a purpose. Even my father-in-law, when he lived with us in the last few months of his life, and losing a great deal of physical and mental facility. Where do children learn what compassion means? Where do they learn what long-suffering means, what patience means, what kindness means? They don't learn it around young, healthy, beautiful people. They learn it around grandpa who's losing his abilities. Even there, he had a purpose that gave life meaning. What is salvation? Salvation is rescuing us. Well, what's the rescue I want? Is the rescue I want to be able to win the Tour de France? No, it's got to be more than that. Armstrong seems like he's figuring that out. Ultimately, the rescuing has to be to restored to my Creator. The ultimate question, why am I here? What's life about? Who made me? What's it for? And salvation is being restored to relationship with Him. The availability of the gospel in verse 16 is to everyone who believes. The universality of it is Jew or Greek. No categories. For the Jewish person, there were two types of people, us and them. Chinese culture, many of you are Chinese, has the same categories. There's insiders and outsiders. If you're an insider, you're human, and if you're an outsider, you're not. Lois Ye is not here today, but she likes to talk about being in a restaurant when she was a young girl, and the orders would come in Chinese, and if it was for an insider, the order would be given as prepare this for a person, and if it was for an outsider, it would be prepare this for a dog. Because you were an outsider. We tend to do that. The gospel's for everybody. It's not exclusive. It's inclusive. And its availability is for everyone who believes. Faith is the one thing that anybody can do. Have you ever thought about that? Sometimes we look at a child with severe disabilities and we go, what a tragedy. It is a tragedy in one sense. But it's not a tragedy in the sense of their ability to answer the ultimate question. In fact, in many ways, a child learns to live by faith more than parents do. Parents say, eat this, the child eats it. They don't know what's in it. And sometimes children with disabilities are the ones who are the most trusting. They've learned to accept by faith because they've learned that you're trustworthy. Similarly, if a child grows up with parents who are not trustworthy or caregivers who are not trustworthy, you see that reflected in how they live. And that becomes horrible and beyond description. The gospel is given to us by faith. Faith is nothing I do. It's everything that the object of my faith does. We're all in this building. We've all heard stories of buildings collapsing. Nobody's worried about this building collapsing. That's faith. Now, your faith is reasonable. You've looked at the steel pillars, and you know that in Chicago we have building codes, and the building can't be put up without passing inspections. And you know the building's been up for some time, and therefore it probably is reliable. And you know that there aren't strange and unusual stresses like a tornado passing by that might tear it down. So you're willing to trust in it. If a tornado was coming, you wouldn't stay in this big open area with a glass roof. We would all go to some enclosed place that we believed was more trustworthy. Faith is a response to the reliability or the trustworthiness of an object. And the gospel is given us to that way so that anyone can receive it. Anyone can believe. Faith is a decision of the will based on the evidence to rely, to trust, to depend upon an object. It may or may not have an emotional component, but it always has a volitional component. It has some intellectual component. You know the object, but now, while you're an engineer, you understand loads and structures and bending moments. Probably nobody else here understands bending moments and steel beams and can think through why this building stands up as you could. So he understands the object of his faith more completely than most of us do. But that doesn't mean that his faith is any better, because faith ultimately is not knowledge about, it's ultimately response to. It's a decision to trust or to rely. That's the gospel message. The message is one of righteousness, verse 17. In the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. That's the verse that changed a guy named Martin Luther, and Martin Luther changed Western Europe, and Western Europe changed the world. It's probably the most influential single sentence ever written. Martin Luther was a monk. He knew there was a God, he knew God was good, so he knew I had to be good if I'm going to have a right relationship with God. And he tried everything he could to be good. He would fast, he would do all kinds of religious practices, and none of it worked. And he was meeting with the man who was mentoring him. And he said to that man, nothing works. And he became more and more depressed. He would go to, he was a Catholic, and Catholics have a rite called confession. Confession is where you describe your sins to someone who does two things. One, they offer wise advice, and it should offer wise advice on how to deal with it. But two, in the Catholic Church, they believe that they can dispense forgiveness through a priest rather than through Jesus Christ. So there's a little confusion of the gospel. But he would go to confession and he would spend hours confessing his sins. Then he'd go back next week and spend hours again. Finally, the guy who was hearing his confession said to him, this is true, said to him, Martin, stop coming to me until you have something to confess. But he was so obsessed with being right with God, and he recognized that he wasn't perfect as God is perfect, that he was nitpicking every little thing and driving everybody crazy. So this man that was his mentor said to him, Martin, I've made 1,000 promises to God, and I've broken 1,000 promises to God. Read Romans 1. And he showed him this passage, got him to think on it. And he read it and read it and read it, and after a long period of thinking, it finally dawned on him that Romans 1:17 means what it says. In the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, from beginning to end. It's all by faith. Faith's not what you do. It's what the object of your faith does. He thought the righteousness from God was obtained by doing good things and not doing bad things. But the more he began to understand how good God was, the more he understood that he just couldn't measure up. So he was confessing things and driving people nuts, yet everything he was confessing, he's right, he was imperfect. Some of you are by nature perfectionists. I'm married a perfectionist. When we put paint on a wall, if it doesn't dry uniformly, she starts putting more paint on it. And I go, it dries unevenly. Wait till it's dry. So she's learned to do that. She's learned to deal with her perfectionism over many years. But, our daughter Catherine, I saw her yesterday, and Catherine has a lot of problems, but one thing she likes is if she's going to do something, she wants it to be perfect. Of course, not many things like that happen in her life. But when she was a little girl, she was the only one who could clean the kitchen to a level that when Mom would walk in, she wouldn't get out a dish rag and start re-cleaning the kitchen. Becca could try it. Sarah could try it. Daniel could try it. I could try it. She would always keep cleaning the kitchen. So I learned when Michelle was gone somewhere to retreat or something to have Catherine clean the kitchen before Mom came home, because then she'd be happy. That's what perfectionists are. But God really is perfect. And there really are specks of dirt. And it may not be so big that most of us want to pay attention to them, but if you're God, you see them. And that's what Martin Luther realized. And he realized, I can never be perfect enough. And Romans 1:17 told him, that's not the gospel. That's not good news. Trying to be perfect enough is not good news. It's discouraging news. Good news is that God will declare you righteous by faith. Is heaven a perfect place? Yeah. I don't know how we've done it, but in America, if you ask 100 people at random, is heaven a perfect place, they will all tell you it's a perfect place. I have no idea what religious beliefs they may hold, but they'll tell you heaven's a perfect place. Everybody's kind of got that concept down. Well, if heaven's a perfect place, how do I get into heaven if I'm not perfect? That's what Martin Luther was struggling with. I'm not perfectly perfect. I'm maybe more perfect than most people, but not perfectly perfect. Righteousness is revealed by faith from first to last. Righteousness means being right. We wake up in the morning, and my wife and I are getting older, and sometimes I'll see a look on her face, or she'll see a look on my face, and she'll say, you okay? Everything's not right today. I just mean my body's not perfect. My body's not working right. Or she'll look at her garden in the spring, and she'll say, the garden's not right. Maybe bugs. It may be a fungal infection. It may be too much water, too little water. It could be something's not the way it ought to be. I can never be that good on my own. What Romans 1:17 says is that God will make me righteous. He'll declare me righteous on the basis of what Christ has done. Righteousness by faith, not by doing the do's and not doing the don'ts. And that's good news. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul said, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Then he says in verse 9, and I want to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. For many of us as Christians, that's old news. And we sit there and we go, man, when's he ever going to get to anything relevant in this sermon? I know all this stuff. And my response would be, you haven't heard it. Have you gotten to where Martin Luther got? To where you see the imperfection in your life that you could spend 4 hours describing it? Most of us are well aware of it, but we've gotten even better at not talking about it. If you want to answer the question, what's the meaning of life? You've got to answer the question, who is God and how do I know him? And what God does is he looks at us and he says, I know that you're not righteous and you'll never be righteous. You can't be righteous. You can't be perfect. I will declare you to be righteous. I will offer righteousness to you as a gift if you will accept it. Faith is not what I do, it's what the object of my faith does. Some days when you look at life and you say, what's the point of it? When the parents have been driving you crazy, when the husband or wife is not fulfilling your expectations, when the reality of where this job is going is sunk in and it's not a happy reality, when the doctor tells you more of the things that tell you you are getting older, not younger. Your body's getting less healthy, not more healthy. None of us are perfect. God declares us to be righteous on the basis of what Christ did. It's through faith in Him, not by doing the do's and not doing the don'ts, not by putting on a good show and looking to be this or that. And that's what sets us free from the depression, from the despondency, from the chaos of life, from the view of life that says life's just a bunch of paint splattered against a wall. There is no meaning. There's no beauty. There's no harmony. It's just chaos. We say, no, God's rescued me from that. Dudley saved me, said Nell. God saved me, says the Christian. That makes us different. When we fully grasp that God has declared us to be righteous, He set us free, it changes us. For Martin Luther, he was called to Rome. He had to confront the greatest power he would ever see. When they asked him to recant of what he was saying, he said, no, I can't. Here's where I stand. That's power. They can set a man free from that which defined his life for years and transform him completely. It's power to be set free from that which entraps me because it's part of my personality. It's this weird way I am, and I work at it and work at it, and I still stay that weird. It's a power that can free me from my culture and all of its problems that it brings, and from my family of upbringing and maybe even my family of belonging at the moment and all of its problems. It's the power that can free me from a job that's just a job and turn it in, as we saw last week, into a vocation. It's the power that can make me right with God, that can set me free, that can give me salvation. Paul quotes from Habakkuk in the Old Testament to show that this isn't a new idea. This is something that's been taught throughout the Bible, that we live by faith, by trust, by dependence in God. Jesus compared this life to that of a bride who was engaged to her husband. The marriage not yet, but to come for sure. Faith tells us that the marriage is to come. It tells us that in heaven, work won't be alienating. Relationships will be whole. Bodies resurrected will not suffer from what they suffer from. I can't conceive of what it'll be like in heaven. In this life, most of us are lucky if we have two or three people we count as a friend, a person we can tell anything to. In eternity, everyone will be in that status. Everyone will have dealt with the things that keep them from relating in a healthy way with other people. In eternity, we will have a right relationship with God. We won't have to come to church and not talk about what we watched on TV last night or the thing we did or didn't do. We'll be safe. We'll be secure. We'll be free. We'll be saved. The gospel is that all of that is by God's grace. It's free to everyone. That's the reason we tell our friends and our neighbors and our family members about who Christ is. That's the reason Paul was not ashamed of the gospel. Even though it sounds wacky to other people, it sounds like an escape to some people. And in fact, is the best news you can tell anyone. Good news, gospel. As you reflect upon this verse today, ask yourself a simple question. Have I understood Romans 1:17 the way Martin Luther did, the way Habakkuk did? Has it changed me the way it's changed them? If it hasn't, then begin to reflect on why. Confess whatever's kept you from God. Confess whatever has kept you from accepting His grace, His salvation, and turn to it and let it set you free. Because that's the good news of the gospel. Will you bow with me and pray? Father, familiarity breeds contempt, we're told, and we know it does. We hear the message so much that we forget its power, its beauty, its wonder. We forget that this means that we can relate to our Creator, not just know you about you from a distance, not just have a sense that, like a citizen, we're set free from the control of other powers, but that we can know you as a friend knows a friend. That we can hear our Creator tell us why we were created. That we can discern in our relationship with you meaning and purpose in life. That we can find in relating to you joy and fulfillment, wholeness and completeness. Father, let us hear the message, the good news that is faith from beginning to end in what you have given us in Christ. For we pray in his name, amen.
Let's continue our worship with the time of response. We're reminded of the kindness that's been shown to us, unmerited favor. Rejoice in his good work.
So you open up the skies.
Open up the skies of mercy. Rain down the cleansing flood. Healing water. Cries, Lord, let them rise.
Open up.
Open up the skies of mercy. Cries, Lord, let them rise. It's your kindness, Lord, that leads us to repentance. Your favor, Lord, is our desire. It's your beauty, Lord, that makes us stand in silence. Your silence.
better than life.
This time we're going to ask the greeters to come forward and collect our offering. Let's join our hearts together and pray for the offering. God in heaven, we thank you and recognize that you are the giver of all things that we have. And Lord, we pray that as you have been generous with your blessings to us, that we would give a portion of that back to you. So Lord, pray that this offering would be a reflection of our worship to you, that it would be used mightily for your kingdom. In Christ's name, amen. Let's continue our response. That is our desire, that want to be close to him. That these words would be the desire of our hearts. Draw me close to you. Never let me go. Down again to hear you say that I'm your friend. You are my desire. No one else will do. Cause nothing else could take your place. Feel the warmth of your embrace. Help me find the way. Bring me back to you. You're all I want. You're all. Sing the chorus again. You're all I want, that these words hold true in our hearts, knowing that we so often do not fail at them. It's by his grace. Sing, you're all I want.
You're all. It's your kindness, Lord, that leads us to repentance. Your favor, Lord, is our desire. It's your beauty, Lord, that makes us stand in silence. Your love is better than.
Bow with me as we come before him in prayer. Father, you have heard our song. That has begun our prayer. But we confess that the song has not always been true. Forgive us of that. Transform us. Set us free from everything in this life to live for the life to come. Father, we come before you with needs. For some here, needs that there are no words. There are no way to express the depth of anguish, of trial, of tumult, of chaos. Yet you know all things. Hear the cry of their heart, we pray. By your Spirit, bring them comfort. By your sovereignty, bring them a way out. Rescue them, deliver them, save them, we pray. We pray, Father, for those amongst us who have illness or care for those who are ill. The deterioration of our bodies reminds us that this world is not the garden, that this world is doomed to destruction. But it is a real deterioration and a painful one to either experience or to serve someone who is going through. Grant those who are suffering strength. Grant them hope of resurrection greater than the struggle with suffering they have now. Grant those who care for the suffering, perseverance, long-suffering, compassion, mercy, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, and love. Grant that they may be agents through which your power is at work, and that through their care, those who suffer may find comfort in you. We pray for our brothers and sisters around the world, especially those in lands of persecution and opposition to the gospel and to living godly lives. May they be strengthened by your power. May they know that your salvation is ever sure, that you will not pursue anyone else, but that you will save them from all that threatens them. May they be bold to tell those around them that there is a God and that his name is God, his Son is Jesus, his Spirit can indwell, that he can be known, that he can save, that he can change all things and all people, that he can free us from that which enslaves us, that he can give meaning where there has been none, purpose where there has been none, significance and fulfillment where there has been only emptiness. Father, grant that we may be bold to proclaim the same to our friends and neighbors. Grant that, like Martin Luther, we may see in this salvation that is from faith from beginning to end, a righteousness that can never be earned, but a righteousness that can make us friends with God. May we walk this week in that friendship. May we walk this week in the knowledge of you and in the experience of you. For we wish to be your friend, saved by your grace. Amen.
So I want to take the opportunity to greet our friend Ken Chow again. You won't recognize him. Ask him why he's not wearing his glasses anymore. And then we want to welcome Mike and Molly. Raise your hand so we can just welcome you. Glad you're here today. Join us for refreshments later. Okay.
Mike and Molly are students at Moody. You may wonder why a largely Chinese church, which is always famous for never making anyone show up, and claps for visitors. I have no idea. It's just something that we do. There are a number of announcements in the bulletin. Please make sure you look at all of them. This Saturday is the Women's Breakfast Club. June, wave your hand wildly. If you've not been coming and you want to see June, she'll give you all the details. Also this Saturday, our host, Daystar School, is having a winter carnival, and it's from 1 to 5, and all the details are here. So if you're looking for something to do with the kiddies, pardon? Winter carnival with no winter. Yes. I know it's no winter, but it's here. So here's all the details. So if you want those, come up. There's also some on the desk when you go out. And then some other announcements you want to look at. The Super Bowl party on February 3rd, all the details are in there. The Higgs are hosting us. The men are going to the auto show. Thus far, we haven't heard of a deal on tickets. If you hear of anyone, several of us are watching Groupon that had the deal last year, but if you hear of it somewhere else, will you let one of us know right away so we can send out a flash mail for coupons for a discount ticket? And then all the men, March 2nd is a conference. We're going to tell you more about that. Right now, we just want to tell you, clear your calendars. Wives, clear your husband's calendar on March 2nd. You will not be a happy wife on Sunday, March 3rd, if you didn't clear your husband's calendar for Saturday, March 2nd. Trust me. Talk to Dan or some of the other men in the men's fellowship, and they'll tell you more about it, or you'll just hear more about it. You want to clear their calendars. You want them to be able to be here. And then youth, February 8, 9, 10, the youth camp. I think Luke and Snow have sent out a packet to all the parents. If you didn't get it, see Luke or Snow today, and they'll tell you. Luke also went to a meeting yesterday, and so he's got the answers to every question in the universe, at least many of them, especially those that relate to the youth camp. So talk to him for youth camp. Anything else that needs to be announced that hasn't been said? All right, we invite you to come to refreshments and then community groups. Eudora is here, so Nucleus is going to meet for, what's it been, about 4 weeks, I think, since everybody will be there. Nucleus is going to do a lot of catching up. That's in the science room. That's mostly families with kids, but not exclusively. And then Dan Gracebond is going to meet here. Just like normal, that's mostly younger couples and singles. And Stephen Yeh is leading, Steve's here, a group for any visitors that would want to come. And Steve, your subject this week, I put it in the bulletin, is it described correctly? Why Christians dare to say that Jesus is the only way. And we want to be running that so that when guests or visitors come or people that say, I want to stay, but I'm not sure about a community group, they can have a place to go in that business group. And that'll meet over by the library area, although you may have to move it. They've got all kinds of bins back in there. So look for Steve, and he'll show you where that'll go. Please rise now for the benediction and join us for refreshments. Now may you go in the salvation which is free, which is by God's gift, the salvation that does not make you righteous, but which has declared you righteous, the salvation that has set you free from performance, from doing, from pleasing, set you free to be friends with God. Go in the name of your friend. Go in his presence. Go in his company. Amen.